How many folks out there are conflict averse? Any conflict averse people? People who avoid conflict at all costs. All right, some people, if you're conflict averse. How about other people who just, man, you kind of thrive off a little bit of adversity, and maybe you kind of like to argue just a little bit. There's a couple people, most of them are married to the people who raised their hands to the first question. Have you ever called somebody a fraud? Called somebody a faker? Anybody done that? Ooh, man, that's kind of a harsh thing to say. Like in person, not like over social media. Because I mean, you can do that on Facebook and that's, it's really no big deal. But man, in person, like you get up in someone's face and say, you are a fraud. You're a faker. You're a counterfeit. Ugh. Man, I'm not that conflict of an adverse sort of person. I don't mind conflict. I'm willing to step up and take a stand for something. And I usually don't have a problem doing that. And even telling somebody that they're wrong just to kind of prove a point can be fun for me. So I kind of got to watch myself a little bit because, not everybody's like that and people can get bent out of shape. It's kind of a blessing and a curse. But I don't know if I've ever called somebody a fraud to their face. I've never called somebody a counterfeit. And wow, there's a lot that can be dividing us, a lot that can be causing us to doubt one another's motivations and to get into fights, to get into conflict. Whether you're talking about gun laws or abortion or COVID or masking or any of those things, you can find somebody who is diametrically opposed to your point of view, and you don't understand their position at all. And it's really easy to get heated and to have conflict. What's worth fighting over? What's worth dividing over? What's worth speaking up and confronting somebody else over? How much value is there in it? If it's just a point of view, if it's just an opinion, white chocolate versus dark chocolate sort of a thing, you can argue over that. But does it really matter that much? No, you can have different opinions. But there's a lot of other issues where it gets a lot more serious. Actually, I was in a situation one time down in El Salvador where I was on a mission trip and they used U.S. currency down there. And one of the members of our team was spending money and got changed a counterfeit bill, a counterfeit 20. And they didn't notice. This young lady didn't notice, and she went and tried to spend that at another vendor. And the vendor was like, "I ain't taking your money. This is fake. This is a counterfeit bill." And then she got all flustered and started to tear up. And so we had to get the leadership of the team had to get involved and help track down the vendor that changed that bill for her and everything like that. But you know exactly how much that conflict is worth. $20. If it's a fake bill, it's not worth anything. If you can get it changed for the real thing, well, then it's you get your $20 back. But then you're calling something fake. You're saying, "Hey, this bill is counterfeit," and you have a real conflict there. This is a fraud. It's not the real thing. It was glossy, more glossy than a normal bill would be, and it was kind of blurry just a little bit. And you could tell if you looked at it closely. This is not the real thing. Well, the Apostle Paul is in the midst of calling out a faker, a fraud, a counterfeit in the book of Galatians. We've been studying this book of Galatians now for a while, and he's building up to this point where he's telling the Galatians, "You guys got it wrong." And so he's stepping out, he's taking a big risk here, he's risking his relationship with them and everything to say, "You know what, you guys are on the wrong track, and this is a big deal. It's worth a lot for me to tell you this." So let's pray and jump into our passage here from Galatians 2. Lord God, we ask you, we pray that you would speak to us. Your word is right. It's true. We want to stick with what your word says. We want to take it over anything else, that what you say is true, and what you say is counterfeit. So I pray that you would teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's follow Paul's letter through. He planted these churches in Galatia. It's a group of churches, and he went through, and he shared the gospel there, and people turned to Christ, and he established these churches. Then he went back, and he set up the leadership. He set up elders and pastors there at each location to get them ready. And then he visited them. He encouraged them. But now he's heard something bad, and so he's writing to them. His reason for writing is to correct this error. Galatians 1:7 says this, "There are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And he sees this as a big, big deal. So then he backs up and he explains where he got his gospel from, because it's important for him to separate himself from these people who are distorting the gospel. And he says, okay, my gospel came from a different place. And he's got six reasons why he is authorized to share this gospel. And he's kind of been laying that out through the book so far. He's saying, okay, I am genuine. I'm the genuine article here, and here's the reasons why. In chapter 1, he says that his gospel was from a divine revelation, an independent of man. Jesus appeared to me. And then he says that his failure to include the Jewish law as part of that gospel, even though he was a Jew, it wasn't out of ignorance. He knew the law. He knew this, and so when he shared the gospel and didn't include it, it wasn't just because he didn't know what it was. Number 3, he says that his ministry started independently. And this is in the second half of chapter 1 there. It wasn't from Jerusalem. It was kind of off on its own. It was from this divine revelation. And then number 4, Paul met with Peter and James, and therefore he remained independent. He didn't come to them and say, you know what, tell me everything that I should be teaching. No, he came and he brought his gospel to them, and he said, this is what I've been teaching. And this is the same gospel. And they said, yes, it is. And they even told him to remember the poor as well. And then last week, Clifton talked about how the other apostles, the leaders of the church, said, you know what? You're saying the right thing. The truth that you have, the gospel, which means good news, the good news that you're sharing is divine. It is from God. And then finally, our last section, number 6 here, Paul finds it necessary to rebuke Peter, to oppose him, to stir up this conflict, to call him out as a counterfeit on this very subject that the Galatians are struggling with. So he's in line with Jerusalem. They agree with him. He agrees with them. Even the outworking of it, remembering poor, they're in line with it. But now Paul gets to his difficulty. Peter, or he's called Cephas here, comes to Antioch. And now Paul's remembering what had happened as Peter had come in and visited the church that he was leading with Barnabas and some others in Antioch. And there was a mix of people in that church. There was Jews, there was Gentiles, and Peter seems to fit there just fine. He likes that. It's appropriate. But then others come from Jerusalem and convince Peter to separate himself and start following the law in front of these Gentiles, to pull away. And that was the Jewish thing to do. So let's read our passage here. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21. There's Bibles scattered around. It's great to read this right on the page together. So grab a Bible, page 1032. We'll read this whole passage here. Verse 11. "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, it is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Whew. Those are fighting words. That's a big deal. This is something huge in Paul's mind. He says that this is of ultimate value because if what these people are saying is true, then Christ died for no reason at all. And that's horrible. All right, let's step through here. So Cephas comes to Antioch. This is Peter. And this is the same Peter who Paul talks about meeting with in Jerusalem just a few verses before, that they were united, that they were sharing the same gospel, that Paul was given the right hand of fellowship, and his ministry was acknowledged as divine. But then Peter comes and he visits and he stands condemned, just like anybody who preaches another gospel. Back in chapter 1, Paul says that anybody who preaches another gospel should be accursed. Well, Peter's in that place. He's wrong. Does that mean Peter had sinned? Yes. I disagree with the Catholics that say Peter did never sin, becoming pope and doing everything right. I think it's pretty clear that he messed up. Now, I think that Peter... You know, it's clear through Scripture that Peter believed in Christ. He had faith, and he's in heaven. I don't think he's paying for his sins in hell. Jesus paid for that. But I think that he was a fraud here, that his gospel was counterfeit, that Peter is preaching another gospel. What is that gospel? Well, Paul explains it briefly here. He says, for he regularly ate with Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. And so the James that they're referring to here was a leader in the Jerusalem church. He was probably Jesus' brother, and he was very high ranking. But Peter should have known better. See, this is probably after Peter has this vision from God about eating unclean foods in Acts 10. And Peter goes then and shares the gospel with Cornelius and some others. And he says this to them. He says, you know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner, but God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. So Peter had this from God himself, but then James comes along and says, I think we should still kind of follow the law and it'll be a good testimony to these Gentiles and good for our Jewish brothers and sisters. And so Peter is afraid. He feared those from the circumcision party. The circumcision party, that was a mark of Judaism, of being a Jew, was becoming circumcised. That was a big part of the law that they felt like marked them as Jews. But here he acts out of fear. And now maybe he had good reason. You know, it's kind of the political move to kind of play both sides, to eat with the Gentiles and then go, okay, well, the Jews are here, so I'm going to eat with the Jews. And I can eat with you Gentiles later. You know, we can have dinner later. So he kind of had some reason to do this. But he's still acting out of fear. Proverbs 29 says that fear of mankind is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected. Peter's not acting out of faith. He's acting out of fear. He's giving in to fear of people. And I do that. I fall into that trap sometimes. And I'm sure all of us do, where we do things to appease others instead of standing on the truth of what God calls us to. We easily fear other people's opinion. Peter didn't resist for very long, and so Paul had to rebuke him. Paul picks a fight. Peter accepted the counterfeit truth, the counterfeit theology. He took the bill, the blurry, glossy bill that wasn't real, and he held on to it, and Paul called it out. You know, you gotta know what the genuine article is in order to call out what's false. I've heard this is like second or third hand, but apparently like Treasury, U.S. Treasury government officials study real bills so that when the counterfeit comes along, they may not know exactly why it is counterfeit. It can't explain which swirl or which line or color or whatever is not right, but they know it's not right because they've studied the real thing. And that preaches well, right? Because we got to study the truth. We got to know the truth. Because then when somebody comes along and says, well, you know, God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, you say, it doesn't really sound right. It's not exactly what the truth is, right? And maybe you can't necessarily point to the exact verse that contradicts that, or maybe you can. But we got to know the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, this is Paul writing to one of his proteges, to one of his disciples, Timothy. He says, be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. We got to know the truth. It's very, very important that we know the truth. Peter got sucked in to a counterfeit. He didn't even think it was a big deal, and it was huge. So verse 13 says, the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now Barnabas was kind of a mentor to Paul. Barnabas went and picked Paul up and brought him back to Antioch. And so he was kind of helping bring Paul in. And Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas was an influencer. He was somebody who had a lot of followers. And here he is going the wrong direction. So they were hypocrites. And being a hypocrite is saying one thing and doing another. And that's the dreaded poison of religion. A religion saying that you need to be perfect because you can't be perfect. And so to say you need to be perfect, but then not being perfect, always makes you a hypocrite. You're stuck. This was the Pharisees' problems. This was the religious leaders back in Jesus' time. Jesus calls them out. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Another point, he calls them like whitewashed tombs. They're full of dead bones inside. Oh, that is horrible, horrible hypocrisy. So what do? I am a hypocrite sometimes. I say one thing and I do another. My wife, my kids see it the most because I say a lot of things. I'm up here doing music and teaching and I'm counseling with people and I'm sending out emails and newsletters and prayer requests and doing all these things. And sometimes I do the wrong thing and I say one thing and I do another. I fall, I sin. And the antidote to hypocrisy is to be humble and to admit when you're wrong. And so hopefully I'm doing that. Hopefully you can do that as well when you're caught in hypocrisy, when you see it in yourself or when somebody else sees it in you and says, you know what, you said this, then you went and did that. You told somebody else that they need to follow the speed limit and then you were speeding. Don't do that. Let go of your pretense. Confess your sin. Turn from it. Peter did not do that, and he needed to be confronted. He needed to be reproved publicly. This was important for Paul to step up in front of everybody and say, Peter, this is wrong. What you're doing here is wrong. And so in verse 14, he does that. When I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you are a Jew, you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, you were eating with Gentiles before, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Why are you telling people that they need to get circumcised? Through your actions, you're saying that they need to get circumcised, that they need to live like Jews, that they need to submit to all these rules. And Paul calls this out as counterfeit. So here is the crux of his argument. And in some ways, the main point of his letter here. The thing that he wants to change about the Galatians' thinking. He says that his gospel, as sanctioned by the leaders and as taught originally to the Galatians, was one of freedom from the law. Freedom from legalism, freedom from going back to all the commandments that they had been taught earlier. Christians are done with the old law and the old promises. What is Paul's gospel? Here's a great encapsulation of it. It's tough to put into just a few verses, but this, what he does in Romans is good. Here, Romans 10. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's clear there. That this gospel is for everyone. This gospel is not just for a select group of people from a lineage, the Jewish line. It's not just for people who have been circumcised. It's not just for people of a certain ethnicity. This is for everyone. And then Paul continues, and he's probably not continuing with exactly what he said to Peter, but this is how he lays it out to the Galatians. We are Jews by birth and not quote-unquote Gentile sinners. And yet because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Now, this can be a little bit confusing because you read the Old Testament and the Old Testament tells the Jews that they need to do the things that the law tells them to do. And Paul says here that nobody gets right with God, justified, made right with God through the works of the law. Well, then, how is one saved? What about before Jesus? There are people who were right with God, who were justified, who were made righteous before Jesus. Well, then how does that happen? I've got a bunch that I could say here. It's kind of a fun, fascinating topic for someone like myself. It may not be that interesting for you, but what I see played out through Scripture is that our relationship with God has always been about faith. When you look at the promise of God, what God says, this is what you must do. We have faith in that promise. And that is how we are made right with God. Now, in the Old Testament, God said, this is a system of sacrifices and commands and ways of living, ceremonial law, and dietary law and all of these sorts of things, and someone would say to themselves, I believe that God has given these things for me, for my good, to live these out. And through that faith, then they acted on that faith, and God saved them. Now, if someone said, I don't really care about God a whole lot, but I'm going to do all these commands, well, I don't think that they were made right with God. I don't think that they were justified. Just by obeying the law, you weren't made right with him. You had to have faith and then show that faith by what you did. Now, we have this faith as Christians now under Christ. We have this faith and we speak, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and then we show our faith by what we do. James talks about that. In a similar way, but we don't have the 613 commandments. All we have is this law of love that we're called to live out, which is better because there's lots of less ticky-tack rules, but it's also worse because it's more vague and we're just supposed to love people all the time. So, you know, Romans 3 talks about this. You know, I'm going to skip past that. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, who we don't know who it was, says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The animals and that sacrifice was a placeholder. It was teaching the world about the necessity of blood to pay for sin. But that animal didn't actually die for your sins. That was Jesus. The Old Testament, it's about faith. It's about grace. There was this system that God set up where there was grace within the law so that they could have faith. But now we have better promises. Hebrews 8 says this, but Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant which has been established on better promises. I think we have more security. I think we have something that is more clear for us. God was building this case for what it means to have faith and to believe him. And we have the full scriptures. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament put together, and it's all laid out for us. Now, if we could just figure out when Jesus is coming back. So, Paul writes that we are not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we believe in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. This is the real thing. This is the genuine article, the actual bill. This is what Christ has done. We don't do this along with Christ. We don't say, okay, God, I have faith and believe you. Now I'm going to do a bunch of work so that I can be made right with you. And the order of that is important because we are saved by God to do good works. But we don't do good works to be saved by God. And so if you say you believe but you never do anything about it, well, then you got to question, what do you really believe? Because when we believe, we act on that belief. If I believe that this chair will hold me up, I'm free to sit on it. But if I'm not sure if it's going to hold me up, I'm probably not going to sit on it. I show my faith that the chair can hold me by actually sitting. There's no us involved. We depend fully on God, and then we act in faith based on that. All right, on to verse 17. But if we ourselves are also found to be, quote unquote, sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. What does that mean? So if we have faith in the sacrifices of Christ instead of the law, we should continue in that. We shouldn't put our faith in God and then show faith simply by going backwards to the old promises. Now these promises are different. But then the question is Christ then a promoter of sin? And what does that mean? Well, from a Jewish perspective, if somebody says, okay, I believe in Christ, and then they go and they break the law, Jesus is giving them the freedom to break the law, the Jewish law, eating bacon. So they say, I believe in Christ, and Christ gives me freedom, and I'm going to eat bacon. And then the Jewish person says, well, you're sinning. You're breaking the law. So Christ is allowing people to break the law. He's promoting breaking the law because bacon's tasty. And so he's promoting that. They're saying that Christ is a servant of sin because he's allowing us to break the law or to sin more. But Paul says, no, that's not. This is a completely different system. That old system is gone. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If he puts the law back in place, well then, yeah, he is a lawbreaker. It's not the standard anymore. Then he says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And that's just a beautiful picture of ourselves, our old selves, our law-abiding selves, the part of me that has to obey all the commandments to be right with God, to do it myself. That's dead. That's gone. That's crucified with Jesus. And now I live by the power of Christ in me. We are tied to Christ. His life is our life. Verse 20, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My life is categorically different. Version 2.0. My life is enabled by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then finally, he finishes this section. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Whew. Wow. Them's fighting words. Paul is saying that that is a counterfeit gospel. You're setting aside the grace of God to go back to the law. You foolish Galatians. That's not good. Maybe it feels good to follow the law, to do this and that and this and that, and to feel justified by your actions. There's pride in that. There's self-sufficiency in that. There's pull yourself up by your bootstraps in that. But it's not the gospel. It's not what God has done. You know, and we do this to ourselves. We accept a false gospel. We turn to so many other things. And maybe it's not Judaism for us. Maybe you don't have a tendency to try to give up other things. But we try. We in our minds, we figure out ways to say, you know what, I'm pretty good. I think I've got this thing down. I've been to church every single week for the past 6 months. I've given money to the poor. I've done this, I've done that. I've found a way to make this work in my mind. I'm a fine, upstanding citizen. I am politically correct. I've got this down. I support the right causes. I change the picture on my social media accounts when there's a cause that I'm pushing. I'm in shape. I've got a lot of money saved for the future. There are so many false gospels out there that we can let slowly infiltrate our minds. Oftentimes you don't just read an article and say, okay, I believe that now. But it creeps in and it challenges our way of thinking about what does God really say? And all the way back in Genesis, that was the lie. What does God really say to Eve? Did God really say? And we take that on. Does God really say that his grace is sufficient for you, that his power is perfected in weakness? Did God really say that all you need to do is believe? What about all this other stuff that you're supposed to be doing, that you're not doing enough of? Prosperity. Moralism, social justice, politics, self-help, signs and wonders, pluralism. There's many ways to God. There's so many false gospels out there. Romans 1 talks about mankind coming up with creating new ways of doing evil. And man, we're good at that. We're creative, just like our God, and we come up with new ways to mess it up. You know what? As I think about this, I think about what do we do here? How do we apply a passage like this? Well, Paul gets a lot more into the application later, but I think we can consider our own way of thinking, our own lives, and we can say, what is counterfeit in my life? What am I believing? We need to take stock. We need to pull in and say, okay, this is the truth. What am I believing? Is it this? How much of this am I believing? We have to examine it. We have to know it. We have to study it like 2 Timothy 2 talked about. We have to handle the word correctly. We need to think about the different voices in our life. Who are you listening to? Because if I'm telling you something different than this book, don't listen to me. And if that podcast you're listening to or that show you're watching or that person you follow is saying something different than what this says, turn them off. Get back to this. Make sure that you're grounded on the Word of God. You got to know it. You got to practice it. You got to say, okay, what does this say? I'm going to do this. I'm not just going to read it so I know more stuff, but I'm going to put it into practice. I'm going to live this out. And when I'm a hypocrite, I'm going to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I'm a hypocrite. I need to do what I say. What are the voices in your life? Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a teacher. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a relative. Try to figure out where that lie is coming from. You know, I was thinking about this for my own life, and I think probably the biggest person who lies to me is that guy in the mirror. I forgot to do this. I was going to have a big picture of my face up here. Because that guy, that's the guy who tells me that I'm not good enough, that I got to do this, that I got to do that. It's that self-talk within me that tells me that I'm not good enough for God, that I gotta perform. That if I'm performing, then I'm right. And he's a tough guy. I need to confront him. I need to rebuke myself and study the scriptures to know the genuine article. You know, the gospel is such a beautiful thing. We read about this. Getting on in Galatians, chapter 5 talks about the freedom that comes in Christ. Oh, it's wonderful. It's amazing. You know, we get to celebrate Independence Day tomorrow. Freedom. Freedom is such a wonderful, beautiful thing. And God has given us freedom. For freedom, he has set us free. Know it. It's so beautiful. And then we got to stand up and fight for this. We got to be willing to open our mouth. And some of you are conflict-averse people, but you got to open your mouth a little bit more and say, "This is not. That's not the truth. I refuse to believe that. I refuse to stand by and let you keep saying that is what the gospel is, because it is not the way to be right with God. That's not what the Bible says." And then you don't have to tell somebody else, "You're wrong, I'm right." No, you say, "You're wrong, the Bible's right." Set them up against the Word of God and say, "You know what? I think that this verse here kind of says that's not the right way to go. That's not the right thing." Now, some of you are not conflict averse. You kind of thrive on a little bit of conflict. You got to learn to pick your battles. You got to learn what is worth fighting for. Got to go for the big stuff with people and love other people and realize, hey, you got to be praying for people and care about them. Not just care about being right, but care about the person. I need to remember that way too often. So those are a couple things for us. Learn to identify the counterfeit and stand up and fight for the truth. Good challenges for me, good challenges for us all. Paul keeps going in this gospel. Charlie's going to be up next week talking about it, continuing the story, explaining what this actually means. And it's going to be good. I'm looking forward to it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the clarity that your word has for us. Help us to stand firmly on your word, to know it, to be set free by it, to enjoy it, walking in your spirit. And help us to do it together, Lord. We're intended to do this life together as a church. Help us to enjoy living it out. Help us to challenge and encourage one another. Help us to step up and reprove one another if needed. We've got to be willing to say, hey, you know what? I think you got this a little bit wrong, in love, knowing that we need that sometimes from others as well. Lord, give us your grace. Give us your strength to live it out day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.